Thank you, Warren. We are in the Gospel of John. We are now in the second lesson of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. In our last lesson, we studied the first part of John's description of it, and today we'll look at the remainder. Next week, Lord willing, we will read and study about the burial of our Lord, and then, of course, the resurrection will follow. But you'll remember that John first simply related the fact of the crucifixion itself in the very sparest of language in verse 18 of chapter 19. They crucified him. The first century world in which he wrote knew the gruesome details of crucifixion, so it was not necessary for John to give the details, but also he sought to emphasize those aspects of Jesus' death of which his readers might not have been that aware of. For example, he considered it significant that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, indicating, symbolically at least, his identification with sinners in his death. John also describes the placard that Pilate had prepared to place upon the cross of Christ. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Pilate meant it as an insult to the Jews, kind of a mocking of them. But in reality, Pilate was showing himself to be God's own mouthpiece. For the irony was that Jesus indeed was, as I said last time, quoting John Stott, the kingliest king of all, and the very cross upon which he now bled served to bear witness to his royalty as no other display could. And then John went on to describe how the soldiers cast lots for Christ's garments and the significance of that, and then his tender care for his mother, even in the midst of his suffering. And so we'll pick up now with verse 28 of chapter 19 and read through verse 37. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" I just want to point out in this verse, because it's important, that little middle clause there, "to fulfill the scripture," can be taken with either the first part of the verse or the second. For example, you could read it, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Or you could take it with the last phrase of the verse, and that's really the way we're going to take it for reasons that I hope will become evident in the lesson, that in order to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." "A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" The point John is seeking to reinforce in those last verses, it's obvious, is a very simple one. It's that Jesus truly died on the cross on this day. The soldiers saw that he was dead, and therefore they did not break his legs. And that provides an appropriate note for a question that we ought to address sometime in our study of the cross, and no better time than now. Why did Jesus die? It's a question James Boyce devoted an entire chapter in his expositional commentary on the Gospel of John. And, of course, entire books, volumes have been written on that subject. That he did die is an almost universally accepted truth. But there is great difference of opinion on why he conducted himself in such a way that he had to die. To understand that, we must go back to a more fundamental question that concerns why the eternal Son of God came into this world at all. Why the incarnation? Why was it necessary? And that question is hardly ever discussed without some mention of the important essay written centuries ago by Anselm of Canterbury entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? Why the God-Man? In one sense, it wasn't necessary for God to become man. If we understand God properly, we must deny what we usually think of as necessity when it involves him. We are creatures. He is the creator. And the scriptures set him forth as wholly sovereign and infinitely perfect within himself and dependent upon nothing outside of himself. All necessity, we might say, is subsumed within our great God. Now, it's not possible for God to be what he is not. In that sense, it's necessary that he not lie, nor change, nor do anything else that is opposed to his nature. Rena sings this beautiful hymn in the Ministry of the Word service, and that's the point. He does not change. He is truth. He cannot lie. He is immutable. He cannot change. But we might say that God created his own necessity when he freely elected to pour out his love on a vast multitude of men and women, sinful men and women, and save them from their sins. And that goes to the heart of why it was necessary for God to become man. The scriptures point us unyieldingly to that conclusion. They teach us that God is infinitely holy and cannot countenance sin. They show God to be just in all his ways so that he must punish sin, otherwise he would not be doing right. But even with that being the case, it would still not have been necessary for God to have become man. He could have done right still by judging all of humanity, every single sinful person who has ever lived without exception, guilty of sin. But because he freely elected to save a people for himself, there became a divine necessity to save them through the only one qualified to save, his own son. And that's the answer that Anselm came to. It was necessary for God to become man because no one else could have achieved the object of the love of God for sinners. No one else possessed within himself the infinite value and infinite holiness that could cover the sins of so great a company. And secondly, because it was man, not an angel, but man who wronged God and offended him, it must be man also who bears the punishment and makes the wrong right. And so this is what Anselm wrote. He said, it would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be left undone, and it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay but could not, should be in a person who could. The life of this man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. A great statement that Anselm made, and that, of course, was the thought that was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Romans 3 that God had justified his people through the redemption which was in Christ Jesus, his Son. That was the purpose of the cross of Christ that explained why Christ had to die. It was so that God could be the Savior he chose to be, so that he could be both just, because he did punish sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His love saved them. It was the love of God for sinners that created the divine necessity for the God-man and for the God-man to die on the cross. That was why Jesus conducted himself in such a way that he had to die. It was because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In this is love, John wrote in another place, you know, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Paul added in the book of Romans that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think that gives us a good backdrop to now pick up John's closing observation in verse 28, back to our text now in John 19, about how Jesus knew that all things had been accomplished. That's what he says, John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. What he accomplished was the mission encapsulated in that phrase of Anselm, cur deus homo. Why did God become man? He became man in order to accomplish this. And so John, having described now the various roles that different people played in leading to the cross, he takes note of this. Others may unconsciously play their part in the divine plan of redemption. Pilate, certainly. The soldiers. But not Jesus. Not unconsciously. No, there was a divinely ordained hour toward which Jesus had unerringly made his way. And now that hour had not only come, it had been consummated. It had been brought to fulfillment. It had been finished. Now use those words with that emphasis that you heard intentionally, because that is what's emphasized in John's and Jesus's choice of words, though it's really a bit lost in our translation. So if you can follow me here, I think you'll be rewarded for it. In these three verses, verses 28 through 30, John combines with Jesus to include three different uses of the same root verb. It's teleo-o. In order to draw attention to the sovereign accomplishment of the divine plan of salvation. And the basic meaning of that verb, teleo-o, is to complete or to finish. And you may be familiar with the Lord's use of it in his final word on the cross in the perfect tense, translated as "it is finished," but often voiced in the literal Greek. Do you know it? Tetelestai. We're familiar with that word in verse 30, but it's the same word that's used by John, look at it, in verse 28, when he writes that Jesus knew that all things had already been accomplished. That's the same word, tetelestai. But John uses, here's the kicker, he uses the same root verb in verse 28 immediately after that, when he writes that Jesus, in order to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And so there he deliberately chose not to use the verb that is almost always used by the writers in the New Testament of the fulfilling of Scripture, which is pleroo. He chose not to use that word, which you see just about every other place, and substituted it for it this third use of the same word that means more literally to complete or finish. And that puts the emphasis on the role of this scripture in the completion of Christ's mission and the finality of his work as the God-man. In order to bring that scripture to completion, to finality, Jesus said, "I thirst." Now, that the Lord Jesus was thirsty is an understatement. The effect of the punishment to this point, not just the exposure to the elements as he hung on the cross, but all that had led up to the crucifixion. Do you think they were coming up and giving him water to drink as he endured the suffering? All of that would have been the cause of severe dehydration, such as I dare say none of us have ever come close to experiencing. But the one who offered the woman at the well to come to him and have living water so that she might never thirst again did not utter this plaintive, "I am thirsty," in the same sense that you or I would. Rather, he did so because he knew that in saying it, he was fulfilling Scripture. To fulfill the Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." We're not told which Scripture. Most of you have Bibles that indicate in caps or some form in the margin what Scripture was being fulfilled. We're not told. It might have been Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm just before quoted in verse 24. In that Psalm, David, as a type of Christ, wrote of how his tongue cleaved to his jaws because of the persecution of his enemies. Other Psalms have been suggested as well. But the more likely Psalm he had in mind was Psalm 69, in which David was more explicit and more to the point of what Jesus experienced when he wrote in verse 20 of Psalm 69, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And that makes more sense of what John indicates the Lord probably meant in verse 28, that Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, then proceeded to say, in order to fulfill the Scripture, "I am thirsty." What John means for us to understand as we study this great passage of Scripture ourselves is that both the Father and the Son were the primary actors in the drama of redemption. And not only did the Father plan every part of it and make sure that the details were a part of the prophetic word, but the Son positively acted to ensure that what had been written and ordained by the Father was actually fulfilled. And so in consequence of Jesus having spoken that he was thirsty, we learn in verse 29 that the soldiers standing beside took a sponge full of the sour wine that was there at the foot of the cross and hoisted it up this short distance to his mouth, because the victims did not hang high in the air. They were close to the ground. So they hoisted that up to his mouth with a branch of hyssop to give him something to drink. The other Gospels, I love in these studies of the Gospels how we pick up other things from the other Gospel writers, but the other Gospel writers tell us that prior to this, when they had arrived there at Golgotha, you remember this, they had tried to give him wine mixed with gall, but Jesus had refused it. Matthew 27:34. That was a different drink than what is spoken of here. It was customary, we know from literature, in crucifixions to offer the condemned prisoner a mixture of wine and gall in order to dull the agony that awaited him. Jesus refused it then because he didn't want anything to lessen the full experience of his suffering, but desired instead to die his atoning death with an unclouded mind. The mind boggles at that. Now, however, Jesus accepted their offering of the sour wine. This sour wine was a cheap, common wine that it would have not been a surprise for soldiers to have it with them when they were out on duty. And this now Jesus accepted, either because thinking it might prolong his life and prolong his experience of suffering, that's possible, or he may have taken it in order to moisten his throat so he would be able to make that final shout from the cross. It's finished. Tetelestai. Matthew wrote that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and then yielded up his spirit. Well, that loud cry that Matthew describes without identifying what he said was probably what John is indicating and providing for us here. Tetelestai. It's finished. Everything that was necessary was now finished. The scriptures that had prophesied these things were now finished and complete in Jesus' utter obedience. It was all finished. And only then would our Lord, as John tells us, bow his head and give up his spirit. Not the usual way that death is described. He literally handed over his spirit. No one took his life from him. It was a voluntary act. We've often said this before, but Jesus was not a martyr. He did not die a martyr's death. His death was the final expression of a life completely devoted to God and to the united mission of the triune God. And so the presence of these three uses of the same verb expressing the finishing of what was started throws light on that aspect of Christ's character that John especially was impressed with. I hope you've noticed as we've studied the gospel, his complete authority and command of every situation, even and especially the events surrounding his suffering and death. He is, after all, the one who commanded the stormy sea to be still and the waves bowed before him. John, of all the gospel writers, has emphasized it. He is the one who repeatedly noticed the Lord's remarkable grasp of every situation he was in, who spoke of an hour that was certain to come, and who early on had spoken of a day future when he would be lifted up. As early as chapter 3, it was John who recorded in verse 14, Jesus saying that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was John who revealed the Lord's statement in chapter 8, verse 28, that when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And again in 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. In chapter 10, Jesus, as the good shepherd, spoke of laying down his life so that he could take it up again. He said, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Who speaks of death in that way? One might speak of laying down his life in the sense of suicide or of a death wish or embarking on a dangerous mission, but no one, no mortal anyway, can speak of taking up his life again as Jesus did. No better example in the Gospel of John of this mastery of events and authority over circumstances than the arrival of the Greeks in chapter 12. Their arrival triggered Jesus' recognition that the culmination of his mission had arrived. The hour has come, he said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. The hour had come. And from that moment on, in his appearances before the high priest, before Pilate, he was the sovereign master of it all. It was his mission to be accomplished in his way, according to his timing. This was the purpose of eternity. This was the purpose of the incarnation. It was why God became man, why the God-man had to die. And now, on the cross, his purpose was accomplished. It was finished. And Jesus bowed his head and handed over his spirit. Now in verse 31, the Jewish leaders who were the enemies of Christ reappear. The normal Roman practice in crucifixion was to leave the bodies on the crosses until they had died. Sometimes they would leave them up even longer and let the vultures eat them. The Jews knew this, but they were scrupulous about keeping the law of Moses. And in the law, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, there was a stipulation that in cases where a man has been convicted of a sin worthy of death, and his execution has taken the form of hanging him on a tree, the corpse was not allowed to hang on the tree into the night. And it's explained there in Deuteronomy that the reason is that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. The land would be defiled if the accursed was left to hang overnight. And this would have been especially so in the mind of the Jews if such an offense was to take place on a Sabbath, and doubly so on a high Sabbath, such as this one during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was Friday afternoon before this high Sabbath, and the scruples of the Jewish leaders conflicted with the Roman practice, and so they sent a delegation to request of Pilate that the legs of the three victims be broken in order to hasten death so that the bodies could be removed from the crosses before dusk. And that was an established practice that the Romans called crura fragium. In 1968, archaeologists discovered the remains of an ancient victim of crucifixion in an ossuary north of Jerusalem. An examination of the bones of this man revealed that he had been fastened to the cross by a single nail driven to each of his forearms and another nail driven into both of his heels together. And he had been subjected to this crura fragium, this breaking of the legs. One leg had a clean fracture and the other leg had been smashed to pieces. The custom was effective because it hastened death by asphyxiation. Victims of crucifixion would struggle to stay alive by pushing up with their legs to open up their chest cavity so that they could breathe. With their legs broken, they were unable to do that, so death came more quickly, either because of asphyxiation or perhaps even just shock from having their legs broken. And so that's what the Jews were requesting of Pilate. And two observations come to mind immediately. Maybe you're thinking this. First, that this is a case of the Mosaic law bearing witness to a really profound truth. He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. As Jesus hung there, he became accursed as he bore our sin in himself and the penalty for our sin. He endured the wrath of God against our sin so that we might be saved. And that's why Paul could write in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because of the love of God for me, let's personalize it. Because of the love of God for me, God sent his son, and his son willingly obeyed to become a curse for me, bearing in himself my sin upon a cross of shame. He bore the curse that I deserved. But secondly, what profound hypocrisy on the part of the Jews. They were concerned that the land not be defiled while unaware, unconcerned that they themselves were defiled by their very deeds. They were unwittingly confirming what Jesus had said of them once in one of his milder condemnations, you blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. In their self-righteous law-keeping, they had murdered the Messiah to whom the whole law in every portion of it had pointed. But Pilate agreed to their request, and so in verse 32, the soldiers come and break the legs of first one man, then the other. But when they came to Jesus, seeing that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers, perhaps just to be sure, instead pierced his side with a spear. And John records in verse 34 that immediately blood and water came out. medical experts have weighed in, as you imagine, over the years about what happened. What did the spear penetrate? Why did water and blood combine pour out? But I think the blood is self-explanatory. And the water has been explained variously as being fluid either from the pericardial sac or an issue of hemorrhagic fluid. Both, from what I read, could apparently be possible. But there's no doubt in John's intent in reporting it, especially in the light of verse 35, what he says there about firsthand testimony. It's to demonstrate that Jesus had truly died. At the time he wrote his gospel, some 50 years after this, there was, you've heard of this heresy, but there was prevalent an early heresy known as Docetism, which posited that Jesus was a divine person. He was God somehow in visible manifestation, but he wasn't truly man. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. He only seemed to be a man. And so John knew how important it was to demonstrate that he was in fact a real man who had been born into this world, and he possessed flesh and blood, and he died a real death on the cross. So that's, I think, the main reason why John, testifying to this, tells us he stuck the spear in him and water and blood came out. Now, it's true that many have read more into this aspect of Christ's death, and there may be some merit to the idea that John wished to present the symbolic meaning of this issue from his side, and that water, you know, represents the cleansing power of his death, while the blood stood for the life that flowed from it. The life is in the blood, right? And the blood came out of this thrust of the spear. We see both in the scriptures, don't we? Water as cleansing, blood as life. Jesus had used it himself in that way, at least in regard to the blood. Back in chapter 6, verse 53, he told the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." That may have been on John's mind, but I think the way he emphasizes in verse 35 the eyewitness testimony, one has to think his main intent was to establish the absolute certainty that Jesus, the man, had died that day. He who has seen has testified, John says, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. You get the feeling that John is saying, I saw it, and I'm telling you, the man died. And he's doing it so that you may believe. And here we come again to John's purpose in writing. It's so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, they might have life in his name. John himself is the eyewitness. And in his telling of the story, we have the sense of hearing it from someone who was actually there. He saw it. He saw Jesus die. John, who had lived with him for so long and knew him so well, was the one who was testifying to these things. And it was important, because if his death was to have saving power, it was necessary that he be a real man who died a real sinner's death if he was to be our substitute. Only then would this belief that John called for be of any use to sinners subject to the wrath of God because of their sin. And the great hymn writer Augustus Toplady captured the thought in the great hymn when he wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." When the final two verses of our passage, John, not surprisingly, attributes the actions of the soldiers to the providence of God in accomplishing his purposes in accordance with his previously revealed word. The Jews, no doubt, had their own purposes in approaching Pilate to have Jesus' legs broken. We've talked about that. And Pilate acquiesced in their request for reasons of his own. We don't know what they were. The soldiers refrained from breaking Jesus' legs because they saw no need. He was already dead. But one of them thought it was a good idea to make certain, so he pierced the Lord's side. None of them were aware of their own role in God's grand design. The scriptures had to be filled, which said first in verse 36, not a bone of him shall be broken. And this is taken fittingly from Old Testament passages that have to do or related to the Passover ritual, in which the lamb chosen for the Passover meal was to be without blemish. And then specifically, as it was eaten, consumed without breaking any of its bones. And this was what John was alluding to. He understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of the perfect Passover offering. Paul, you know, later would say, Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. In verse 37, he cites another Old Testament passage. This one is almost verbatim from the Hebrew text of Zechariah 12, verse 10. Those readers of John's Gospel who knew the Scriptures would have known the richness of those final chapters in the book of Zechariah and how they prophesied of the blessings that would come from the shepherd God had promised, who would be a true shepherd and would deliver them. And so they would have understood the significance of what the soldier had done in piercing the side of this shepherd, this fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy that one day people would mourn over the one whom they pierced. John wants his readers to know that. He wants us to understand that in all the events of the crucifixion of Jesus, the will of God was done. But we need to close, let me say in conclusion, the drama surrounding the circumstances of Jesus' death and why he died is not so much a mystery. There is that element of mystery in it. Neither is it an adventure story. Someone has said an adventure is what happens when poor planning meets poor execution. And nothing could be further from that truth than at the cross. Rather, in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the greatest love story ever told. Amidst all the trials of this life, as agonizing and real as they certainly are, full of pain, grief, tragedy, we must never forget that we are the objects of the unfathomable love of God. He who did not spare his own son, Paul wrote, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We are safe in his arms, never more secure than when we are following close after him. And as we contemplate the cross and the love of God on display there, we marvel at the wisdom of God that put it on display in that way. Dan Duncan said something once. I've quoted it more than once, but I want to do it again. He said it so well. Dan said, we will never understand the love of God until we see it in the cross. The cross shows how far beyond us the wisdom of God is. We never could have imagined that such a hideous instrument of death would become the instrument of life, but that's what God made it. The cross was the means he used to open paradise to the lost of this world. How can a man be just before God? This is how, through the wisdom and love of God. Peter wrote in the first chapter of his first epistle of how these are things into which angels long to look. The angels saw our problem and they could see no way out. And so when God sent his son to enter into the world, they stooped down to look and see what he was doing, and they saw the cross. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We can only approach in this life an understanding of God's love for us in his Son. But it's a worthy endeavor, worthy thing to be engaged in, occupying us for eternity, right? So we start today, we continue tomorrow, and until the Lord takes us away and we see Him face to face, we marvel, we yearn to understand it more clearly. Let's pray. Father, we do want that in our better moments. We truly adore You and thank You for the great love You've poured upon us. And we ask, Father, that You would give us better understanding, certainly, of it. But more than that, more grateful hearts than we have, that our lives might reflect the gratitude we feel for the love of God for us, the love of God, Your love for me, exhibited in Christ. May that be our prayer. May we radiate the joy of being the recipients of that love in the trials that You send upon us, in the good times, the sunny days like yesterday and today, and the rainy days of our lives as well. May they be illumined by that knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.